Now you're going to get a handout in a moment, and let's make sure, deacons, we've got enough. Not quite yet, because I don't want you looking at the handout while I'm reading the scriptures. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Follow as I read from verse 2 through verse 20 in Daniel 11. Now, in saying this, next week, God willing, this is all leading up to the material in verse 21 and following, but I'm not going to cover that tonight. So if you're saying, what's all this stuff about, you've got to come for next week. But if you're saying, what are verses 2 through 20 about leading up to it, that's tonight. And I guarantee you, you will say, what on earth is this about? Daniel 11, beginning at verse 2. The angel, who is the Lord himself, speaking to Daniel in a theophany, says, now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he's taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound, and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him, even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in a glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on it. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. I guarantee you they didn't use that as a text to preach on in seminary. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18 for our New Testament reading. And remember, when Jesus said law and the prophets, he included Daniel in it. It's a reference to the whole Old Testament, but specifically prophets like Daniel. Do not think, Matthew 5 and verse 17, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, smallest Hebrew letter, smallest part of a Hebrew letter, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, in this case the whole Old Testament, till all is fulfilled. That's why we say the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, brothers, if you'll pass out to this august group this outline. And if we need to crack the... I think it's warm. You're fine. Okay, but don't fall asleep in the message, all right? So if you need to crack the windows open, do it. Turn back to Daniel 11. I'm assuming, Ray, is this not working? Yes, it's not, or yes, it is? Okay. Yes, we have no bananas. I can move, but I'm not going to move much tonight because this is a history lesson, and I better follow my notes for this pretty carefully. Okay? Turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 11, please. There is a constant fascination with so-called seers and prophets. Edgar Cayce, Nostradamus, more recently, Gene Dixon. People like this who profess to be those who make prophecies of the future. Now, their prophecies are either so general that almost anything could be construed as fulfillment, things like, there will be great wars in the land. Well, that's hardly a prophecy. Our Lord said there will always be wars and rumors of wars. Or sometimes a prophecy is so specific that it's not fulfilled at all, and you know it's an error. He will die his first year in office, and he doesn't. Also, what's fascinating to me is the tremendous attraction to announcements of prophecies people made, but you don't know about the prophecies they made until after the fact. People came forward in droves after President Kennedy's assassination in 1963 saying they predicted it, but no one had read their predictions before the fact. All of these things are evidence that the perverse heart will run from the Word of God to fairy tales. Now, tonight, we are going to look at Daniel chapter 11 in part, because if we want to look at a record of very specific prophecies meticulously fulfilled, we go to the God's Word, particularly we go to the book of Daniel, and especially chapter 11. Among the schools of those who are liberals in their interpretation of the Bible, they believe that the Bible is not the Word of God, it's a mere human composition. There are conniptions when it comes to the book of Daniel. Liberals deny that God has spoken to his prophets, revealing the future. Therefore, they are upset by the prophecies of Daniel. Despite all of the internal evidence, the language, the references, the style, the events, showing that Daniel was written and describes events some 400 years or 500 years before the birth of Christ. Those who deny that the Word of God is the Word of God, number one, say it wasn't written by Daniel, although the Lord Jesus said it was, Mark 24 and verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, rather Matthew 24 and verse 15. Despite the internal evidence and despite our Lord's own words, those who deny that Daniel is the Word of God will affirm that the book had to be authored in the second century, about 150 or 160 years before the birth of Christ, they believe, to encourage resistance movements in Israel against Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, you'll learn more about that next week. But that's the common liberal view, the view of those who deny that the Bible is the Word of God. Daniel's prophecies are so specific, they say they couldn't have been written 500 plus years before the birth of Christ. And among the things that give them conniption the most is Daniel chapter 11. For this reason, chapters 10 through 12 are a unit in which Jesus Christ, who has appeared to Daniel, is telling him of things to come in the latter days of the Old Testament period, that time that ushered in the New Testament. Chapter 10 and verse 14. Now I come to make you understand what will happen to your people, that is to Israel, in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, keep in mind what's going on in Daniel's head. Daniel has been given prophecies of kingdoms that are going to come that are like the awesome parts of a statue, that are like beasts, like rams and he-goats, horns that are wicked horns. He's told in the prophecy given in chapter 9, his people are going to experience troublesome times. And now, at this juncture in his life, while he's got the encouragement that his people are going back to the land, all the people around them in the land are pleading with the Persians to tell him these people are traitors. And so Daniel must be wondering, what on earth is going on with all of these things? And our Lord says in chapter 10 and verse 21, I will tell you what is noted in the Scripture of Truth, which is here probably a reference to the decree of God. The writings of truth, what I'm going to give, things that are going to be written, but things that are true because I have decreed them. And that brings us to the prophecy of chapter 11, which one commentator on Daniel described as, quote, one of the most remarkable predictive portions of all of Holy Scripture. Now, this material tonight is a lecture. It's a history lecture. It's the only way I can do it and deal with these texts, so it's a lecture. But I want it to be a powerful encouragement to you that when people say, oh, the Bible's got all these errors in it, you can even turn to chapter 11 and say, would you explain how this was written several hundred years before the fact. So this is for the purpose of encouraging you this evening. It is approximately 536 years before the birth of Christ, B.C. Daniel is given a prophecy of events to come in the next 360 years. Imagine John Winthrop of Plymouth Plantation, 1620. Who's given a detailed prophecy of what would happen in the United States for the next 360 years and writing it down. That's something like what Daniel is given here. And after seeing this, there should be no doubt, not that there is now, but there shouldn't be any doubt of the absolute trustworthiness of the Word of God. Because when people come and say, well, what about all the errors in the Bible? You want to say, well, let's put your errors aside for a minute. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11. Now, for you children, to make it real simple, Judy Rogers song, God's word shall never fail, never fail, never fail. God's word shall never fail. No, no, no. Remember that? You sung that? No. So at Presbytery camp last year, you would have sung it. This text shows you that God's word will never fail. And if God's word never fails doing this, it's not going to fail you when you believe it now. We've got a lot of work to do. You've got your outline in front of you, but this is a lot of stuff to cover. Let's pray. You're going to need some burritos afterwards to get your energy back. Let's pray as we look to the Word of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder today that the apostles taught the Word of God to people and preached in Christ the resurrection from the dead. And our Lord, this is not so much about your resurrection from the dead as it is about your government of the earth. And we pray that we would be encouraged in your present government as we see how carefully and how perfectly you fulfilled your promises to governments in the past. We ask in your name. Amen. Now follow your outline. I would suggest that you have it in front of you. In 20 verses, we're going to be covering a very large span of history. So let's start looking at verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4 in Daniel 11 are of Persia and Greece. And I'll read the text, make some notes on it as we go through it. Okay? Now, our Lord is speaking to Daniel, I will tell you the truth. I'm going to reveal truth to you. I'm going to give prophecy to you. I'm going to give events to you that because of the decree of God are surely going to come to pass. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. Remember, this is the Persian government. Okay? He says there's going to be three that come, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. That is the fourth of the four kings referred to. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Daniel is writing this in about 536 years before the birth of our Savior. It is the time of Cyrus, who is the king of Persia. Chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That is the first king. There will be three more that will come after him. They are, look at your sheet, Cambyses, who ruled from 529 to 522. Now, these dates aren't given in the Bible, but secular sources confirm these. Now, remember that Daniel is writing this in 536 B.C. Given the fact that he was in his 80s, he may very well have been dead by the time these rulers came to power. But he's told three are yet to come. Cambyses, 529 to 522, he ruled. And then Smerdis, who ruled for but a year, 522 to 521. And then Darius Hystaspes, who ruled from 521 to 486. So three more are going to come, and then there will be the fourth. The fourth one shall be far richer than them all. This is Xerxes, who was king of Persia between 486 and 465 B.C. This is the king Ahasuerus of Esther. So if you're wanting to make a note in your Bible, the fourth, verse 2 of chapter 11, is the king Ahasuerus of Esther, otherwise known as Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. By his, he's far richer than them all. By his strength through his riches, he will stir up all against the realm of Greece. Obviously, he was rich. Lavish feasts that you read about in the book of Esther. His predecessors had conquered Babylonia, Lydia, which was a very wealthy area. Currency was mined there. Egypt, which needless to say, was loaded with riches. And therefore, not only did he acquire great riches from his predecessors, but also he acquired a great army. That's the reason for the term strength. By his strength and through his riches, he will stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now, there were other kings that followed here, but Xerxes is the one who is significant because, in fact, he attacked Greece. He stirred up his troops. He incited his troops against Greece because he desired to avenge a humiliating defeat of his father by Greece. So you're not covering all of Persian history here. Notice that we've gone from the time of Cyrus, 536 B.C., to about 465 B.C., again, a long period of time. But biblical history isn't exhaustive. It doesn't tell you everything, but it's selective, but it's always true. So that's the king of Persia. Now, verse 4, or rather verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise, literally a hero. This is referring to Alexander the Great of Greece, who came to power in 334 B.C. Began his great and quick conquest with 35,000 men, quickly conquering Asia Minor, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, and Babylon. And in 331 B.C., he defeated the king of Persia. He ruled with a great dominion. He is Alexander the Great, is the one referred to in Daniel 8, beginning at verse 5, as the male goat, as a horn that moves and butts the ram, coming from the west with a notable horn, who cast down the ram, that is Persia. Now here's something very interesting. You know, if you don't believe the Bible, don't let facts get in the way, right? Secular sources say that when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem and took it over, he not only did homage to the high priest, but he also read from the prophecy of Daniel. Now, pray tell, if Daniel wasn't written till about 165 years before the birth of Christ, how could you read it 334 years before the birth of Christ? But Daniel took over that part of Palestine as well. But now chapter 4, chapter 11, and verse 4. When he has arisen. The idea here is as soon as he had his dominion, he no sooner came to power, and his kingdom was broken up. Alexander, as you know, came to a sudden end in 323 B.C. at the age of 32. He died as a victim of malaria, which is interesting. And even secular historians comment on the fact that he came to such power so quickly, and yet had such a quick demise. So aptly, when he's arisen, at the very time he'd come to power, in the very peak of his power, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Not among his posterity. This is referring to the fourfold division of Alexander's empire, Daniel 8 and verse 8. The large horn is broken, and in its place, four notable ones. Now, those four notable ones line up here with four kingdoms, his kingdom divided to the four winds of heaven. But note this specific detail, written again several hundred years before the fact, but not among his posterity. It's interesting that none of Alexander's kingdom went to his relatives, his half-brother, his son, and his illegitimate son were all murdered in power struggles between 323 and 309 B.C. There was no relative of Alexander the Great who came to power. Nevertheless, four empires were formed. His kingdom was uprooted even for others beside himself. And those four empires were Macedonia, which is what we would know of as northern Greece, Asia Minor, what we would know of as modern Turkey, Syria. Oh, if you look at Israel, land of Israel, you had Phoenicia north of it, and then Syria north of that. And Syria is what's important. And then Egypt, which is to the south of Palestine. So those are the four kingdoms that were formed as a result of the division of Alexander's massive empire. Now, only two of those divisions, let's hold Macedonia and put it aside, and Asia Minor and put it aside. Here's Israel. North of it is Syria. We'll skip Phoenicia for now. Syria and south of Palestine, which is Egypt. Those are the kingdoms of the north and the kingdoms of the south. Because Scripture, again, is not dealing with general history. It's focusing on these empires because, as you'll find later, they all affect the Old Testament church, whether it was Syria or whether it was Egypt. And their wars, obviously, if Egypt's going to go after Syria and Syria is going to go after Egypt, you've got to go through Palestine. And those all affected the Lord's people there. Now, verses 5 through 20. Wars between north, that's Syria, south, that's Egypt. Okay, so the south is Egypt, and you notice that in verse 8. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt. That's the southern kingdom. South in relation to Palestine. Now here's the name you need to remember. Sounds like Ptolemy, or it's spelled like Ptolemy, but it's Ptolemy. P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. Not of mathematics fame, but rather the Ptolemies governed Egypt for several centuries, actually right up to the first century before our Lord's birth. The Ptolemies in the south, and in the north, in Syria, the Seleucids, S-E-L-E-U-C-I-D-S, not Seleucids, but Seleucids, were the rulers. Okay, so that will give you a framework for these. Wars between the north and the south, verses 5 through 20. Also, the king of the south, this is Ptolemy the First, ruled from 323 to 304 B.C., who called himself Soter, Savior. That's significant later. Israel says, we worship God the Savior. Egypt's leader, Ptolemy the First, says, I am the Savior. Remember, salvation is not just for the soul, it's for the body as well. And so these would say, you want salvation for your body? I'm the one that'll give it. And of course, Ptolemy the First had his influence in Israel. Ptolemy the First had been a general in Alexander the Great's army. He'd been made a satrap, that is a leader, later a king in Egypt. He gave refuge to Seleucus. Also the king of the south shall become strong, becomes king in Egypt, as well as one of his princes, that's Seleucus, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Seleucus was a former officer also of Alexander the Great, and he was made a general in the army. That is, he gained great power. Seleucus was sent to govern Babylon in the north. He was forced out by Antigonus, but he built his power base in Egypt. And so the language, he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. 312 B.C., he invades Babylon and regains it, and that's the beginning of the Seleucid Empire. Ptolemy and Seleucus together, Seleucus sent to the north, has a big army, captures Babylon over here. Remember, that's the first part of Daniel's statue, had been taken over by Persia. He conquers it and forms a Syrian, part of the Syrian government, which is to the north of Palestine. And so here's the language. He shall gain power over him. He became more powerful than Ptolemy. Seleucus went from Phrygia in Turkey in the west to the Indus River in the east. In other words, the entire northern Middle East was taken over by Seleucus. Hence the language, his dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, probably at the end of a period of an uneasy truce. Now you can imagine, here's Ptolemy who sends up Seleucus, who'd been under him. Seleucus becomes more powerful than him. So at the end of the years, probably the end of a period of an uneasy truce between the two empires, they, the language of the text, join forces. They attempted to form a political alliance. For the daughter of the king of the south, that's Egypt, shall go to the king of the north, that's Seleucus, Syria, to make an agreement. Ptolemy the second, who reigned from 283 to 246, now that's why it says king of the north and king of the south. These kings changed, but it's still the same empire. Now we're at Ptolemy the second, reigned from 283 to 246, who gave his daughter Berenice to Antiochus II, in Syria who reigned from 262 to 246 B.C. Antiochus II called himself Theos. Here was Soter, the savior in Egypt, but this empire had become bigger and more powerful. You may be a savior, but I am a god. And so the idea was to wed the two together in some way. And so Ptolemy II gives his daughter Berenice to Antiochus II, now ruling as king of the north, 262 to 246, who is, of course, who is the grandson of Seleucus. And in 250 B.C., Antiochus in the north marries Berenice. But now note the language. But she shall not retain the power, literally, of her arm or of her authority. Now follow this. Antiochus, who married Berenice, had already been married to Laodice, who had two children by him. He divorced her to marry, and if you don't think ancient history is interesting, this is just like stuff today. Why read a Harlequin novel? You can get it in history. He divorced Laodice to marry Berenice so that Theos could have an alliance with Soter, with Ptolemy. 2 years later, Ptolemy dies in Egypt. Antiochus divorces Berenice because no longer can have a tie with her father and takes back Laodice. And Berenice loses her power. She shall not retain the power of her arm. Now, folks, I'm not making this stuff up. It's a text. You can study this in secular sources and see this for yourself. Neither, it says, neither he nor his authority shall stand, referring to Antiochus, because Laodice, who'd been divorced by Antiochus so that he could marry Berenice, who then later got rid of Berenice so he could take out Laodice, understandably, distrusts Antiochus, and she poisons him. Obviously, if she poisoned him, he doesn't stand. Neither shall he stand, neither him nor his authority shall stand, both Berenice and Antiochus lose out, neither shall he stand. And the last part of verse 6, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Any claim to the Seleucid throne by Egypt was then stymied. Berenice, who is still alive, actually, and her infant son were murdered by Laodice, and she took his son, the son that she had, whose name was Seleucus Callinicus, and he claimed the throne, 246 to 227. I mean, folks, as the world turns, has absolutely nothing to do, has just, you know, it's similar, they're not original at all. But this is what happened with the kind of things that went on here. So the power is retained now by Laodice's son, Seleucus Callinicus. Isn't it interesting that man doesn't change, right? The man and his political intrigues are almost monotonously the same. But from a branch of her roots, now this is going back to Berenice. The her here is not Laodice, we know of from secular history, but it's Berenice who's here, but from a branch of her roots. This is referring to Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, who reigned from 246 to 221. One shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them, and prevail. There would come an army. Ptolemy III would invade the north and would murder Laodice. Then he moved to the east, which is this way, as you're looking at it, to the Tigris River, through the very stronghold of the Syrian Empire, and therefore the text is absolutely right when it says that he would deal with them and prevail. Now you say, well, what about Laodice's son, Seleucus Callinicus? We're coming to that. Verse 8. And he, now this is Ptolemy III who's referred to,
shall also carry their, that is the Syrian gods, captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. This is Ptolemy III, who's called, it's very interesting that Ptolemy III, dawned on me this afternoon looking at this, he was called Euergetes. And that term was used in our New Testament text this morning. It's not a common word. It actually means one who does a good deed. Are we being persecuted for doing a good deed to this lame man? So he was a doer of good deeds. He was a benefactor or a well-doer. And you read in verse 8 that he takes these things from the northern kingdom and brings them back to the land. But it says also in verse 8, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And that's not really a very good translation. At least it doesn't communicate what's in view here. The point is, he refrained, as other translations have it, from attacking the king of the north. He continued for a time in what we would call peaceful coexistence, where he did nothing to harm the king of the north. But then verse 9 also, or but, the king of the north will come to the kingdom of the south, but shall return to his own land. Seleucus Callinicus, Laodice's son, was not killed. He had hidden in Asia Minor during Ptolemy's invasion. He regained his territory and invaded Ptolemy and his empire by going through Palestine. Each of these, incidentally, is taking the name of Theos. You've got to imagine what's going on. Here's the Israelites. You've got this person calling himself God who continues to go through their land in order to wipe out this nation down here that claims to be a savior. They're all going through Palestine. He had hidden in Asia Minor during Ptolemy's invasion and regained his territory and invaded Ptolemy's empire in the south. And then it says he shall, verse 9, return to his own land. Why? Because he was defeated. And he moved back to Syria. The god was defeated by Soter, the savior. Verse 10. However, his sons, and note that it's plural, his sons, isn't it interesting how specific prophecies are? This is 300 years before the event that Daniel is writing, and it's as specific as to say, his sons, verse 10, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. These are the sons, plural, of defeated Seleucus Callinicus. These are Seleucus Xeronus, who reigned from 227 to 223, and his brother Antiochus the Great, who had a long reign, 223 BC to 187 BC. And these kings stir up strife, that is, they wage war. They were angered at their father's defeat in the north, after he'd had such great victories, and they did in fact assemble a multitude of great forces. Both sons built and led great armies, and one certainly did come, that he is Seleucus Xeronus, who died in battle in Asia Minor. Only at that point Antiochus was the one who got to be in that position. Notice the language, one shall certainly come. This is Antiochus, who has a great fortress. He gets a fortress in the Egyptian empire. Antiochus made a powerful advance with unusual determination toward Egypt. He will certainly come. Literally, he will come in coming. He came with an army that overwhelmed its opposition and came in like a flood, hence the language that's given in verse 10, and he shall overwhelm them and pass through, that is, pass through Egypt. Then he shall return to his fortress, which he built in Syria, and then stir up strife. He conquered Phoenicia, which is north of Palestine, went through Palestine, established his fortress at Raphia, which is north of Egypt, in 217 BC. After desisting temporarily in his campaign, then he did return. He went back to Egypt for more of a battle. Now, folks, Do you see how specific the scriptures are? And I know this seems tedious and ponderous, but it's almost as if this is given when, like, remember, Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the scripture truth. And it is. That you can confirm from history as it's given. Verse 11. And the king of the south, now in this case it's Ptolemy the Fourth, who was a playboy, he was spoiled on the wealth accumulated by his father, reigned from 221 to 204 B.C., the king of the south, shall be moved with rage because of what Antiochus did, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. Ptolemy the Fourth is furious, does battle with Antiochus, and gets a great multitude. Ptolemy gets, from secular sources we know, about 70,000 infantry, about 5,000 cavalrymen, 73 elephants, which were used at that time, over against 62,000 infantry for Antiochus, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. Now we have smart bombs, they had elephants for that time. Hannibal would come along and do something with elephants later. And they are given into his, that is Ptolemy's hand. 217 B.C., Ptolemy defeats Antiochus. But verse 12, when he has taken away the multitude, brought many captives, and killed many, his heart will be lifted up. That is, he would become proud. And in fact, he did return to his lush life and gained no real benefit from his victory. He will be lifted up and will cast down tens of thousands, but he won't prevail. Now, about all you hear of this Ptolemy in human history, verse 13, for the king of the north, that's Seleucus, Syria, will return, come to Egypt, and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Ptolemy dies, 204 B.C. His son, Ptolemy V, who reigns from 203 to 181 B.C., is only 4 years old when he comes to power. If you wondered, you say, wait a minute, where's the king of the north in verse 13? Where's the king of the south referred to in verse 13? But he was only 4 years old. Antiochus has restored the strength of the eastern part of his empire. He is the one who had much equipment and many riches. His coffers were overflowing with the spoils of war. And in 203 B.C., sensing advantage over the Ptolemies, especially because they had a four-year-old in authority, he went to war against the south. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people, that means Israel, he's speaking, the Lord is speaking to Daniel of his people, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. Antiochus is in league now with Philip of Macedonia, Philip V, and also with rebels who are in Egypt, who don't like the Ptolemies. And along with that, there are violent men, that what the Hebrew calls sons of breaking or insurgents, who are rebels in Israel against the Ptolemies. And if I give you an analogy, this is a little bit like what happened with the Christian church in World War II. Okay? In World War II, you had Hitler invading Holland, for example. And you had a resistance movement, and you had those that said support him. And so you had these kinds of forces in Israel at the time, and the rebels were those who would be like the resistance movement and said, we want Ptolemy's power away from us, and they aligned themselves with Antiochus in the north, who's also aligned with Philip V of Macedonia. Now verse 15. So the king of the north, Seleucus, Syria, shall come and build a siege mound. He used siege works to capture Sidon, 198 B.C., at the Battle of Panaeus. He shall build siege works and take a fortified city, which is Sidon, and the forces of the south, Egypt, shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. They could not be withstood. Antiochus couldn't be withstood by the Egyptian armies or the ablest of his warriors. In fact, four of the ablest generals of Ptolemy were defeated during those war periods. Even his choice troops will have no strength to resist. And again, there's no mention of the king of the south by this time. He's only 9 years of age. And his governmental advisors are leading. Verse 16, but he who comes against him, that's Antiochus, shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that's Israel, with destruction in his hand or in his power. Ptolemy had had power over Israel. I'll be your savior. Antiochus claims to be God, takes over Palestine from Ptolemy and possesses all authority there. Until this time, they were under control of the Ptolemies after the death of Alexander the Great. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do. Antiochus wasn't satisfied. He had determined plans regarding Egypt. He set his face. He desired to do this legitimately by way of a political alliance, such as you read of in verse 6. Verse 17, he shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do. He's going to have an alliance. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy him, but she shall not stand with him or before him. Here comes the soap opera once again, because he gets a woman involved in it. He gives his daughter Cleopatra. This is not Antony's wife, unless she really lived an awfully long time, because that Cleopatra lives but some decades before the birth of Christ. And here we're dealing now with a couple of hundred years before the birth of Christ. But her name was still Cleopatra. He gave her his daughter Cleopatra, daughter of women, which means she was very beautiful, to Ptolemy V, who was age 10. They got married 5 years later when he was 15 in 193 B.C., but that was done, it says in the text, to destroy it. He desired to use Cleopatra to actually advance her father's cause. That is, he wanted Cleopatra to be disloyal to her husband. Antiochus, see, who is up here, wanted to invade Rome, which was beginning to grow as a power. Therefore, he wanted not to have a war with the Ptolemies anymore. He wanted an alliance with Egypt rather than have that dreaded war on two fronts, which usually means your days are numbered if you're a leader. But the last part of verse 17, he gives him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she won't stand with him or before him. Why? Lo and behold, Cleopatra isn't loyal to her dad, who wants to take over Rome. Cleopatra, amazingly, is loyal to her husband down in Egypt. She is loyal to him, and Egypt sides with Rome. And so Antiochus is in big trouble. In verse 18, the result after this, he, that is Antiochus, shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. He tries to expand his empire now in the Mediterranean Sea. He's going to go ahead and invade Greece, which he does. He sets up a fortress at Thermopylae, assisted by Hannibal, who'd been defeated at Carthage, and now decides to join another loser, Antiochus. And we read in verse 18, and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, shall turn back on them. A commander shall put an end to his insurgents, is the idea. A ruler, a commander, will put an end to what he does. That's the meaning of a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. A commander would give back to Antiochus what he had already given. That commander was one called Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, who was a military leader of the Roman Republic, and in fact, he did defeat Antiochus. He did push him back. He basically gave him what Antiochus had tried to give to others. Now, verse 19. Actually, 191 B.C., it says he turned upon him. The specific, and he shall turn back on him. Verse 18. Antiochus was defeated in Magnesia. Antiochus desired to humble Greece in contempt of Rome's power. Isn't it interesting? But he himself was humbled. Okay, so that's some of what's going on at this time. Now, verse 19. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. He's going to come and try to reestablish his forces, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And Antiochus completely fell. 188 BC, there was the Peace of Apamea. He was forced to abandon all of Asia Minor to Rome, whom he tried to vanquish. And what's interesting is at that time, Peace of Apamea, 188 BC, little did the Ptolemies realize that Rome then would become that fourth kingdom in Daniel 2. Rome would become then the prevailing empire at that point. Verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Antiochus has fallen. Seleucus is trying to do something to continue to strengthen himself, revive himself. Seleucus IV, the son of Antiochus the Great, who reigned from 187 to 176, must pay Rome 1,000 talents per year. So he goes throughout his empire, still including Palestine, to collect taxes, including to steal funds from the temple treasury. But the sacrilege did not happen for some reason, according to 2 Maccabees 3. That's not inspired, but it's tradition. A divine apparition occurred. Heliodorus, the prime minister, would not let the temple be raided by Antiochus. 176 BC, returns to Syria, and that leader, Heliodorus, prime minister, poisoned Seleucus to gain power for himself. Within a few days, he was destroyed, not in anger, not in battle. It was to prevent him from continuing to commit the sacrilege he would have committed against the Lord's people. Now, why is this in Holy Scripture? Our Lord told Daniel these will be troublesome times. Daniel 9 and verse 25. There would be war. Daniel 9 and verse 26. And all during this time, there was constant pressure for the Lord's people to be conformed to the world. Whether it be the Ptolemies saying, look to us as your Savior, or Antiochus saying, we're God. Throughout the Israelites, in those few hundred years after the time of Daniel, were pressured in one way or another to conform to paganism. But were these things out of control? Remember chapter 10 and verse 20. Christ said, I've got to go and I'm going to do battle for my people. Xerxes opposed the temple rebuilding, but he was defeated. There was a plot to steal the riches of the temple, and that was foiled mystically and fully because the Lord Jesus Christ was in control of all things. Jesus is in back of everything given here. But the main lesson is the amazing truthfulness of the Word of God. And that's why we spent the time doing all this tonight. That's why I want you to have the outline. That's why I know it's long, and you say, I'm supposed to be on vacation. Why a history lesson in school? Because quite frankly, we need to be able to look at those who say this book is full of errors and say, how do you explain this? Written several hundred years before it happened, you take your Bible and you take your history books and you line them up. Because when Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle of the law of all the Word of God shall pass till everything be fulfilled, he spoke to people who knew this history a lot better than we do, who could read this text than they had from their tradition understanding of it. And they could say, you know, as surely as God perfectly fulfilled everything given here, he's perfectly going to fulfill every single thing he's promised in his own word. Your word is truth. That's why, brothers and sisters, you be changed by it, and you believe it, and you live out of it. Is not your word as a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The word of the Lord is sure. It is proved. It is tried and true. And he is indeed a buckler to all those who trust in him. Don't think you're some benighted fundamentalist because you believe the Word of God. You take this book for what it says and go forth confident because your King, Jesus, has fulfilled so much of it and he'll fulfill everything yet to come. Let's stand and let's pray as we close. Our God, how glorious you are. We must stand in your presence. What an amazing thing. You told Daniel of troublesome times to come. And Daniel was probably quite vexed as he heard of all these wars that would affect his people, including rebels that would come up from his people. We don't want to take away that part of the message. But for us, as we look back now, it is astounding to us to see how perfectly you have fulfilled these prophecies of your word. Now, our Lord, when we read of prophecies of declension, prophecies of the advance of the gospel, prophecies of persecution, may we know most assuredly that they will come to pass. And when we read the promises, not of kings of north and the kings of the south, but of everlasting life, of your promise to be with us, of your promise not to withhold anything from those who walk uprightly, your promise to turn all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose, your promises to make your strength perfect in our weakness. When we read, when we draw from the treasure trove of the promises of your word, and then we wonder if you're really going to bring them to pass, take these events of ancient history, kings of the north and kings of the south, that you promised would come, and very specifically prophesied would come in specific ways, and take this message given tonight to remind us that as surely as you perfectly fulfilled those promises and prophecies, so you will surely fulfill your promises and prophecies given to us because of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.